2 Corinthians then and chapter 12, Paul writes, I must go on boasting. Although there is nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself, except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool, because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain, so no one will think of me more than is warranted by what I do or say. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I've made a fool of myself, but you drove me to it. I ought to have been commended by you, for I am not in the least inferior to the super apostles, even though I am nothing. The things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles, were done among you with great perseverance. How are you inferior to the other churches, except that I was never a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong. Be a great help to keep that open in front of you. There's an outline of the sermon on the back of the bulletin as well. And our subject this morning is one that has fascinated and absorbed humanity in every age of our existence. Millions are spent and blood is shed by those seeking to attain it. And once people have a taste of it, they're often willing to sacrifice everything, even their own values and principles, in their desire to cling onto it. Because we're talking this morning about power. But nothing quite as temporary and fleeting as the quest for human political power that dominates so much of our media. We're thinking rather about a power that is eternal and divine. And the question that I'm keen for us to consider is this. What does genuine, authentic, divinely empowered and divinely blessed Christian living and ministry look like? What is its style? What does it feel like to be part of a church or a Christian ministry that God empowers and that God commends? And the answer, I hope, will be familiar to anyone who's been with us on our journey through 2 Corinthians this year, because our passage summarizes and indeed brings to a climax one of the big themes that we've been thinking about these last few months together. What we're going to see once again is that God's mighty power rests upon and is experienced in the context of human frailty and weakness. More than that, we're going to see that whenever God works in mighty power, he personally intervenes to ensure that the humans through whom he works are rendered weak, frail, burdened, and inadequate. The Christian gospel itself is about the power of weakness. It's about a king who came to earth deliberately in order to be rejected, abused, beaten, and killed in agonized suffering. But in his weakness, there is great power. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And it is precisely because the substance of the Christian faith consists of a Savior expiring meekly on a tree, as we sing sometimes, that the shape of authentically powerful Christian living and ministry is also weak and cross-shaped. There is a great desire in our generation for a type of ministry that is very media savvy and attracts good headlines and looks strong and slick and successful and credible in the eyes of the watching world. And the desire is there because those are the values that our world esteems. But truly powerful and authentic Christian ministry will never be self-promoting and self-commending. In fact, it will very rarely catch the eye of the world at all. And as such, it will always be something of a disappointment to those of us Christians who are ourselves worldly minded. We're going to think under the two big headings that are put on the sheet. First, divinely ordained human weakness. And verse 1 tells us that our passage is a continuation of the so-called fool's speech that we began to look at last time we were in 2 Corinthians together. You'll remember that the Corinthians have been so dazzled by the worldly boasting of the super apostle false teachers that Paul decides temporarily to adopt the same tactic, to boast like a fool in order, he says, to try and cut the ground out from underneath his opponent's feet and win the Corinthians back to authentic Christian values and ministry. Last time he was boasting all about his trials and suffering. Now the tack changes slightly, verse 1. I must go on boasting, he says, although there's nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I don't know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things that man is not permitted to tell. The new topic is visions and revelations. And it looks as though the super apostles used to brag about their own supernatural experiences and encounters with God, certainly that they claimed to have enjoyed, and during which they were supposed to have received these special revelations from Jesus. And once again, their boasting was simultaneously self-commending and Paul denying. They only had to stand up and say, well, let me tell you about the dream that Jesus gave me last night, the vision he gave me. And whether they said the words or not, the implication, well, I wonder why God doesn't give Paul those kind of dreams and revelations. In reply, Paul at first appears to be talking about someone else with this, I know a man in Christ who. It's one of those I've got a friend who kind of moments, because as he continues, we realize that he's not talking about someone else at all, but himself. And an experience of God that he had had some 14 years earlier. He's nervous of speaking about it even 14 years later. That's why he puts it in the third person. It's clear that he still doesn't fully understand everything about what happened that day. He doesn't know whether the experience was in the body or spiritual. He knows that there are elements of the experience that God had forbidden him from talking about. Perhaps why he's so nervous to do so here. But he is sure that he was taken up to a place that verse 2 calls the third heaven and verse 4 calls paradise. You won't be surprised to know that many tomes have been written about Paul's cosmology here. What does he mean by this third heaven? The Jews of Paul's day, I've discovered, believed in somewhere between 2 and 10 levels of heaven or heavens, depending on who you are talking about. But there was a verse back in 1 Kings chapter 8 that refers to heaven and the heaven of heavens or something. And so lots of the rabbis taught that there were in fact 3 levels, as it were, of heaven. And Paul seems to borrow from that understanding here. Whether he's speaking metaphorically or literally isn't clear. Whatever the detail, the point that he's making is that he was taken as high as it is possible to go. He was taken into the very presence of God himself, to paradise, that is, to the place of the righteous dead. And the mind boggles as to what Paul might have seen and heard. Presumably all of the Old Testament prophets were there. Presumably Christians who had been martyred in the first century already, even those whom Paul had been persecuting. Any Christian friends he'd had who'd passed away, the Lord Jesus himself. There are many details about the experience that we might be intrigued by and want to be able to probe him on and find out more about. But even now, he's very sparing 14 years on. It's the first time he's spoken about it in any of his letters. And even now, he doesn't want to sensationalize. I don't know if you're someone who's good at keeping secrets. I think if I'd had this one, I'm not sure I'd have lasted 14 seconds, let alone 14 years, without wanting to run down the street and tell everyone all about it. We certainly couldn't imagine the super apostles keeping it quiet, could we? Any opportunity for self-promotion, they'd have been there. But we get the sense that Paul would rather not be talking about it at all. Verse 5, I'll boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I wouldn't be a fool, because I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain. So no one will think of me more than is warranted by what I do or say. It is such a healthy perspective on Christian experience, one we would do well to learn from in our generation, that private experiences of God, however wonderful, are meant to be just that, private. So Paul knew that he had experienced something uniquely wonderful, but he also knew that that experience wasn't the measure of him, either as a man or as a minister. And that's the reason he didn't want to talk about it. He wanted people to form their estimation of him on the basis of what they could see or hear, moment by moment and day by day. That is his godliness and his preaching. A one-off experience 14 years ago does not tell you the character of a man. His daily godliness and preaching does. In fact, the only reason that Paul talks about it here at all is because of what God did next. It comes in verse 7. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Notice the clear causal link between Paul's revelations on the one hand and the thorn in his flesh on the other. It's even stronger in the original and in some of the other translations you may have before you. Therefore, says Paul, on account of my experiences and in order to prevent me from becoming puffed up, there was given me a thorn. The verb there is what grammarians call a divine passive, which means this is something that God was doing to Paul. People have spent ages trying to work out what the thorn was. Suggestions have ranged from the psychological and spiritual to the physical. Some think he got married. I don't think there's any evidence for that whatsoever. For myself, you're allowed to laugh at that one. That one was a joke. There we go. For myself, I think it's good that Paul doesn't actually specify what the thorn was. It is his generality of language has allowed millions and millions down through the centuries to find a mirror for their own experiences in this passage and Paul's trial. But even though we can't identify the thorn specifically, it is clear that it was greatly debilitating to Paul. In verse 7, he says that it tormented him. That is the word that you would use for someone who had been physically beaten around the face repeatedly. It tormented him. And it was no one-off moment of incapacitation either. Paul prayed 3 times for it to be taken away. And the sense is that the thorn left him feeling permanently weak. We need to be pretty nuanced then in what we say about this thorn. Because in Paul's thought, it was simultaneously a gift of God granted to Paul for God's good purposes, and an instrument of Satan that tormented him. You'll see both of those things there in verse 7, and both are important. On the one hand, Paul hated this thorn, humiliated him, and it caused him great pain. So we mustn't think that Paul was a masochist who went out of his way to court persecution or to delight in human suffering. He didn't rub his hands with glee every time a fresh illness came over him or a friend got sick or died, as though pain and suffering are inherently good. They are not. They are evil intruders in the world. And Paul, like us, longed for a day when there would be no more pain or tears. Even in the present, he pleaded with God three times. He begged him to take the thorn away. It was a messenger of Satan to him. But at the same time, Paul could clearly see that his good and almighty Father in heaven somehow stood behind the thorn. And more than that, that God had sent it to achieve good spiritual purposes in Paul's life. In the original, he actually repeats himself. That phrase, to keep me from becoming conceited, comes twice, once at the start of the verse and then again at the end of it, in order to, almost like an envelope around the Satan bit, to emphasize that whatever Satan's intention, God's divine power enveloped it for his own good purpose. And God actively intervened then in the life of Paul to give him this thorn in order that he might not succumb to the temptation of arrogance in the light of his experiences, but that he might remain a humble and broken servant of Christ. God did not hate Paul, he loved him. And he was not working to punish Paul, but to bless him by reminding him of his own weakness and giving him an opportunity to grow in Christlikeness. That's why I've called this first point divinely ordained human weakness, because God actively initiated it for his own good purposes. It's a theme that we've seen three or four times in the letter already. Here in chapter 12, the purpose that God had in mind is the greater godliness of Paul as God's servant. We saw the same thing back in chapter 1, verse 9. In other places in the letter, the reasons that are given for Paul being rendered weak in this way are the growth of the gospel, chapter 4, verses 7 through 18, as more people come to know Jesus, and the glory of God as well, chapter 4, verse 7, as the weakness of the Christian vessel proves to the world that the all-surpassing power is from God alone. So three different reasons in different places in the letter, but the point about the style and experience of the genuine Christian life and of genuine Christian ministry is the same all the way through the letter. It's not that the experience of weakness is itself a sufficient proof of Christian authenticity, but it is an unavoidable part of it. We follow a king who was himself handed over to death. And so if we are genuinely united to him, then we too will be daily given over to death as well. But we will not always understand what God is doing or why. I take it that's why Paul prayed three times, pleaded with him to take the thorn away. Three times, God refused to give Paul what he most wanted. And the experience of pain is often perplexing in that way. But that doesn't mean that it is hopeless. And as Paul continues, he points us to a gift from God that was even more significant and more precious than the relief that Paul had been craving. And that's our second point this morning, divinely supplied grace and power. Let me read from verse 8. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. You'll see the stark difference between Paul's request and Christ's answer. What Paul wanted was for his deepest trial to be taken away. We can imagine the prayers he prayed. Lord Jesus, I know your power. There were many times in the Gospels when people pleaded with you. The word used in the Gospels often in that circumstance is the same one that Paul uses here to describe his own prayer life. They pleaded with you to heal them of their diseases, and you were gracious to them. So now, please, Lord, I am your apostle. I plead with you also. Have mercy on me. This thorn is incapacitating me. It is hindering me greatly in my service of you. I could do so much more for you if it were taken away. Please, Lord, for the sake of your kingdom, remove this thorn from me. But what we want most isn't always what is best. And instead of relief from his pain, Christ promised Paul the grace and power that he needed to endure. When Jesus said that his grace was sufficient, he wasn't saying that it was adequate, just barely enough to get by. He was saying that it was gloriously sufficient, that it was everything and more than everything that Paul needed. We saw last time the catalogue of Paul's sufferings in chapter 11, being like we compared them to an avalanche. Beating, shipwrecks, a stoning, dangers on every side, the constant threat of death, the pressure of all the churches. Now we can add to that this thorn in his flesh. But the strengthening encouragement and comfort of the gospel itself is gloriously sufficient to sustain and empower all of God's people in every trial that any of us will ever face. This then is a glorious assurance from Jesus. We could spend a lifetime meditating on it and not exhaust its depth. But no trial ever faced by a child of God is pointless. Not one of us will ever be left alone without the resources we need to persevere in our trial. And we can know that God's purposes will always be achieved through them. Because the grace of Jesus is that powerful and it is sufficient. A friend of mine does a lot of preaching to young people on the subject of suffering. And he generally includes the line, if you have not suffered much in your life, it's only because you haven't lived long enough yet. And knowing many of you, I know that we could go around the room and list the illnesses and the family struggles and the work pressures and the financial pressures and the bereavements that have brought us low. Some in the past, some of them ongoing. And I take it we're not naive. We all know that there are further trials around the corner. That is why this verse is already a good friend to many of us and has the potential to become the best of friends to each one of us in the years to come. As Jesus himself assures us that his grace is sufficient to sustain and empower us in and through our trials. Notice again the similarity with the cross. God didn't remove from Jesus the need to die, but he did redeem the weakness and pain that Jesus endured on the cross in order to achieve his greatest eternal purpose. And our thorns are like that. God may well not take them away, not in this lifetime anyway, but he can and will, as we rely upon him, redeem our pain and use it as the means by which he accomplishes his will. Because his power is made perfect in our weakness. It is when we are weak that we most fully rely upon him, and so we most experience his strengthening grace, and his power is made perfect. I'm quite struck by this point. It's been on my mind for a while now. My default position is to consider weakness as a temporary departure from a position of my natural human strength, something that is to be endured before normal service resumes. Paul rather saw weakness as a prerequisite for divine strength, because it is not until we are weak that we are truly strong. Think of it this way. Jesus did not redeem the world by riding triumphantly into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. He did it by dying in agony on Good Friday. And Paul had learned to view his own suffering through that lens. Verse 9, he says, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me." In verse 10, he goes a stage further still. "That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Again, he wasn't a masochist. This thorn was a messenger of Satan. But he so coveted the power of God in his life and in his ministry that he'd learned to be content in, to boast in, even to delight in his weaknesses, because that is the avenue for God's power being at work in us. Well, I don't know how you respond to that. On the one hand, I think it's very liberating. I was chatting it through with a friend this week who's in Christian ministry, and his immediate response was to say how encouraging he found it, which surprised me. But he said, you know, it takes away the pressure to have to appear super strong and supremely gifted and strategically brilliant all of the time. He said, it means that my weakness isn't a barrier to God working in me and through me, but in fact a necessary part of his work. Because it's when I learn to admit my weakness that his power rests most fully on me. And my friend is right. If we could get our heads around it, we would find this very liberating. We would learn to rejoice in it in the way that Paul does, to boast in it. But my hunch is that we're not all there yet. And that in part that will be because, like the Corinthians, we've been so dazzled by our world's views of values and the success-driven society in which we live and breathe, that we just find it very hard to boast in weakness. So the question would be, well, how do we get from A to B? Let me say I found it very helpful to remember that what we have here is Paul's mature perspective. It's very significant that he's writing this 14 years down the line from his first experience of that thorn. His first response was not to write 2 Corinthians, but to pray for the thorn to be taken away. In fact, we know that he persisted in that prayer, and it was only as he received the assurance of the grace of Jesus that he began to learn a new perspective, which is fully flowered and formed here. That means that we shouldn't beat ourselves up, I don't think, if it's taking us a while to catch up with where Paul is at here. But it also means that progress will only come as we think about and pray about and begin to rely on, and so actively to experience the sufficient grace of Jesus. We must let grace be our teacher in this area. For as long as it were, we fight our weakness, for as long as we won't admit it, for as long as our only desire is to get rid of it, I don't think we'll make much progress here. But as we ask Jesus to give us the grace and power to endure it, to rely upon him, That's when we'll begin to experience his strengthening power, his comfort, and the transformation of our minds. At the same time, it's done me good to reflect upon what I'm living for in life. It must be the case that I will only share Paul's perspective if I share his priorities. The reason that he learned to boast in his suffering was that he began to see that it was the necessary means to those three ends that we mentioned earlier: his own greater godliness, the growth of the gospel, and the glory of God. And we would do well to pray for the grace to care more about those things than anything else. More even than our comfort. I think that's the battle for me. But the grace of Jesus is sufficient to help me in it. Well, our time's very nearly gone. We started with the question, what does a powerful, spirit-blessed Christian life look like? What does it feel like to be a part of a Christian ministry that is touched with the mighty power of our sovereign God? And we've seen that God will deliberately intervene to make sure that it always looks like being very weak, and it will always hurt. The realization I've come to is that unless and until I learn this lesson, I will never be content in my Christian life. And I will never be content in church life, because I will always be dissatisfied and think that there must be something more, something better that is available elsewhere. Even in our own congregation's life, if I think that being relatively weak as we are at the moment is only a temporary thing that we have to endure, and that if only God brought us a couple of billionaires or another 10 families or whatever else it happened to be, then we would be able to be strong. If that's what I'm thinking, then I'm very, very mistaken. If we're to be a faithful church, God will ensure that we always remain weak, however many billionaires start to come or don't. And so just like the Corinthians, I suspect that I will always be susceptible to the one who comes along promising something extra, unless and until I learn this lesson. You see that in churches up and down the country all the time. It would just be easier if we were a bit different. What is that extra thing that brings us? But God will keep us weak. Here's a question that was posed by one preacher. Would you be happy in a church led by the Apostle Paul? That was a pretty good question to stop and think of. His bodily presence was weak, and his speech was of no account. Would you be happy in a church led by a man who boasted in weakness? Our society daily chooses the instant over the permanent. It chooses feel-good entertainment over serious reflection. It chooses style over substance, image over character, the easy option over the way of sacrifice. And the sins of the world always become the sins of the church. So would we be happy in a church led by Paul? It's something to chat about over coffee. But our lesson for today, indeed for the whole of 2 Corinthians, has been pretty clear, I think. If we're going to learn to boast appropriately of a ministry that reaches the heart, if we're going to learn to answer those who take pride in what is on the face, on the surface, rather than in what reaches the heart, we will need to know that God's mighty power rests on and is experienced in the context of human frailty and weakness. And more than that, that whenever God works in mighty power, whenever he does it, he always intervenes to ensure that the humans through whom he works are rendered weak, frail, and burdened. But that is okay. We can be content in that. We can rejoice in that, because that is how it was for Jesus. That is how it was for the apostles. It's how it will be for every faithful Christian, every faithful church, and because his grace is sufficient for every trial. And it is when we are weak that his mighty power rests on us. Let's pray together. Our good and almighty Father, we come before you with all of our weakness, all of our hardships, all of our trials, the persecutions we face. And we confess that we need a Copernican revolution in our hearts and minds to be able to view our weakness in the way that the apostle does here. You know how we long to be free from trials. And we're always hoping that something better might be just around the corner or available somewhere else. And so we want to praise you for this reminder that weakness will be the daily and necessary companion of your people, and also that it is the prerequisite to an experience of your mighty power in us, in our life, and in our church life. And so we pray that you would train our minds by your grace. We know that your grace is sufficient to do that. Your Spirit is powerful to do that. And so we pray, please, that you would make our perspective more like Paul's, that you would grant us the humility to run to you and find rest in you rather than to rage against you. We commit to you our own particular struggles at the moment. And we pray that you might help each one here to know the experience of your sufficient grace and power. That you might use our trials for our own greater godliness, for the growth of the gospel, and supremely for the glory of God. Work in us, we pray. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.